Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Sometimes on the Pulse Podcast, I will discuss a certain topic or feature an interview, and sometimes lead a biblical study. That's what this is today, growing deeper with Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots, but rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Deep roots for a windy world. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, and include practical applications to live out the biblical principles in modern lives. This podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. So let's begin. The author of this gospel is Luke, a doctor and co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He is telling us stories about Jesus as he goes about preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom of God, where God rules as king, with his truth, love, compassion, forgiveness, holiness, peace. Luke's gospel emphasizes that Jesus is Savior to all people, not just those who have a religious background, and also for those who might otherwise be considered as outcasts. There are several stories in Luke that only Luke tells. We don't find them in any of the other gospels, and this story today is one of them. So let's go through the text together in depth. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, reading from the New International Version of the Bible. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Pause. So here we begin with someone calling Jesus out, in a manner of speaking, probably challenging his teaching or authority. It's an expert of the law, in the law, the text says, meaning an expert in the law of Moses from the Old Testament. These are God's laws to his people, communicated through Moses. Mind you, every time these kinds of, quote, experts are mentioned in Luke's gospel, it is unfavorably. Although Jesus is about to engage in this back-and-forth conversation, he is operating on another level. In his book, Ethics, martyred German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer keenly observes that Jesus is operating on a different plane, leaving the conflicts beneath him. Very true. He speaks with people but refuses to be defined by the limited categories that other people seem to be using. The question the expert asks is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as an expert of the law of Moses, this is a question he already knows the answer to. He is asking in order to test Jesus, it says. He is engaging in a well-known form of public debate, something that other people would have sometimes gathered around to watch. The flavor of the moment would have been something like, let's see if this Jesus, who everyone is talking about, really knows his stuff. So the expert asked the question, even if it was something of a softball. But if Jesus doesn't answer an easy question correctly, he's going to be embarrassed in front of everyone and his reputation will be tarnished. Verse 26, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" So here, Jesus puts the question back on the one who asked it. In this reply, Jesus is acknowledging that if the man is in fact an expert in the law, then he should surely know the answer. Jesus indicates that the wisdom he is looking for is written in the law, which it is, so he asks the expert how he reads or understands it. He directs him to the Bible. Now, that's just a good point for us to pick up on today. If we want to know how to inherit eternal life, we look to God's Word, the Bible, time and time again, and time and time again. Jesus holds up the Scriptures as being God's authoritative Word. The Savior trusted the Scriptures. Although written down by humans, their ultimate source is God Himself, then and now. Verse 27, "He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" End quote. In his response, the expert says the right answer. He quotes two things. He quotes a part of the well-known Shema from Deuteronomy 6:5. It's also referred to as the Shema Yisrael. Shema is a Hebrew word meaning hear, as in hear, O Israel, or listen up. It was recited every day. In fact, it is still recited in the morning and evening by many faithful Jews. To love God does not mean to have warm and fuzzy feelings toward God. It means to be devoted to God and to be loyal to Him and to His ways. The phrase to do so with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind means to show your devotion and loyalty with the totality of your being. The original phrasing from Deuteronomy 6:5 includes references to heart, soul, and strength, but not to the mind. That was added in probably just to stress the totality of the love we should share. Plus, heart and mind are sometimes used almost interchangeably as the internal, invisible place where our thoughts and emotions and deepest affections spring from. The answer by the expert also includes another well-known verse from Leviticus 19:18 to love your neighbor as yourself. Here in this verse, it is the expert who has made this statement, something that is sometimes referred to as the Great Commandment. Jesus himself quotes it in a well-known passage from Mark 12, verses 29 and 31. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. So here, Jesus affirms that the expert has answered rightly. He says, do this and you will live. Did you see that? It's not just about knowing it. If we know God's commands, we are to do God's commands. If we don't act on them, we don't truly know them, do we? Another passage from Leviticus comes to mind at this point, chapter 18, verse 5. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. For the person who obeys them will live by them. See the connection? To truly know is also to do. It's worth noting here that Jesus uses a series of words that sound like a rearticulation of what the expert originally asked. The expert had asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus equates the answer with living. If this is the case, living and inheriting eternal life are used almost as synonyms. To truly live is to inherit life, and to inherit eternal life is to truly live. Notice also how the experts started out questioning Jesus, but already in their short interchange, it is Jesus who is clearly playing the role of the expert. Verse 29, but he, meaning the expert, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So up to this point, Jesus has been in the driver's seat of the conversation. Perhaps the expert knows this. There also hasn't been anything new or surprising in what's been said, even if it has been a clear and beautiful articulation of godly priorities. But here's where things get a bit more involved. The text says that the expert wanted to justify himself and then asked a further question. Now, what does that mean? It may mean that he wants to justify his role as the expert in the sense that by pressing further, he knows what has been said is obvious, but he is in fact interested in the more profound and theological nuances of what it means to love one's neighbor. Imagine an expert in Canadian politics who asked you, who is the prime minister? You respond by saying, Justin Trudeau. The political expert, wanting to show everyone that, of course, he already knew that, but is actually probing a more sophisticated line of inquiry, says further, yes, but who is the prime minister, really? In so doing, he justifies himself, or at least shows that he is someone who is more sophisticated than he has possibly appeared. I think that's the sense of what's going on here. The text seems to suggest that the expert wanted to demonstrate how righteous he was, perhaps coming across as self-righteous. Lastly, the word for wanting to justify himself might also be translated as vindicate. So all of these nuances help us get a broader sense of what's happening. Bonhoeffer put it even more harshly, saying that at this point, the expert is trying to justify his disobedience. In other words, he is probably already living in a way that is sidestepping what he knows God's compassionate will to be towards neighbors, probably because he's just made up a bunch of high-sounding theological excuses to get around what God's will is. Justifying his disobedience, Bonhoeffer says. So before we get to Jesus' response, our understanding of the story will be broadened if we understand something more about the passage from Leviticus 19:18 that the expert has quoted and which Jesus has confirmed as a correct answer. After all, as we will soon see, the teaching center of this parable of the Good Samaritan story, its moral epicenter, so to speak, will have sprung from that verse in Leviticus. It's a book that is a part of what is called the Torah, one of the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. Previously in that book, we have heard about purity and holiness, about how to deal with certain kinds of blood, about unlawful sexual relations. And then we get to chapter 19, which includes various kinds of laws. Verse 18 in its entirety is this, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What we need to see here is that in its original context, the law to love your neighbor as yourself was directed toward fellow Israelites, people who were already among themselves. So with this in mind, an acceptable answer to what the expert had asked, and who is my neighbor, could have been, my neighbor is a fellow Israelite. But of course, there is a surprise to come in the story. If it was that simple, Jesus would have probably just said just that. But alas, no. Jesus starts to tell a story, famously known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Recall that when Jesus tells a parable, it is to make a clear principle, one that everyone listening would have understood as a clear principle. He will then go on to apply that principle to a real-life situation or event. In doing this, he broadens their understanding about something concerning God's kingdom and what it is like. It's a teaching tool to help people see how an idea works in a real-life situation. Now, that's what he's about to do here. Stories, and we know this, right? Stories have a way of leveraging scenarios from everyday life that we can all relate to in order to ignite our imaginations and help us to better understand things from a God-honoring perspective. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Wow. Okay, so that is definitely no fun. He was going down, it says, from Jerusalem to Jericho, down because it was geographically lower than Jerusalem by well over 3,000 feet, the great city then and now. Jericho was 27 kilometers away. This is the same well-known battleground where Joshua fought the battle, where the walls came tumbling down. Although this is a parable, it's hard to know whether or not Jesus had an actual event in mind. The fact that he named specific cities might mean he's referring to an actual event, but it could also be a way of adding color or realism to it. The road was known to be treacherous because it passed through desert areas, and there were known to be caves along the road where bandits and attackers could hide and spring out unsuspectingly on travelers. So perhaps naming this specific route would have conjured danger in people's minds. After all, many of them probably would have made this nail-biting journey before, thereby helping them picture and see themselves in the drama with greater effect. Now, the man, who is he? We're not told. What language does he speak? Is he a Jew or not? We're not told. What we are told is that everything bad happens to this guy. Attacked, stripped, beaten, left alone. He is left half dead, the text says. In Greek, that is one word. He is somewhere between life and death. Clearly, he's in rough shape. He's not in a position to help himself. So what happens to him? Well, verse 31 and 32 say this. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Pause. So these two verses set up the tension, right? Two respected people come by, people who should be concerned with wanting to live in a way that is pleasing to God. It says they happened to come by, which could also be translated by coincidence or by chance, teasing a hope that maybe, just maybe, with a great turn of events, someone is here to help. Now, who are the people who arrive? First, a priest who would have served God in the temple, right? And the second was a Levite, someone from that ancient tribe of Israelites who would have been helpers to the priests. They come onto the scene, they see the man half dead, and instead of helping, as we would expect them to, they pass by on the other side. Remember those ancient laws from Leviticus? Well, some of them were concerning being ritually clean, and dead bodies would make one ritually unclean. So perhaps that is intended to be in our mental background as we read the passage. We're not sure. Remember also that the guy is naked and probably bleeding from the beating he received. You sometimes hear about sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is a sin that someone commits. When you punch a random stranger in the face, it is a sin of commission. A sin of omission, on the other hand, is knowing the right thing to do and not doing it. In other words, omitting a certain something from your activities. The priest and Levite are here committing, as we will see, a sin of omission. Not doing or avoiding doing the right thing. Okay, are you ready? Here's where the story has an unexpected twist. Verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" So a key detail is that a Samaritan has come along. In the Greek text, the word Samaritan is in the emphatic position, meaning that the readers, you and me, are supposed to see the emphasis placed on this detail. Who came next? A Samaritan, it proclaims. Now, but why is this relevant? Well, these people were looked down upon by many, many Jews, not generally respected like priests and Levites. In fact, earlier in Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, we learn about a Samaritan village rejecting Jesus. That's obviously not good. In John 4, the woman at the well who was talking with Jesus was a Samaritan. She was surprised that Jesus asked her for something. After all, as the text tells us in verse 4, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why the hostility? Well, Jesus himself in John 4 says that they don't truly know God. Samaritans blended their religious practices with non-Jews, the Assyrians, after 722 BC. So the hostility and derision went back a long way. Imagine a family feud extending back over 700 years before. The Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem and used a modified version of the scriptures. So out of curiosity, I looked up some comments by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian from the first century. Since it's from the first century, including the time of Jesus, his books, including the Antiquities of the Jews, provide invaluable background to the world of the New Testament times. What does he say about the Samaritans? Well, In addition to them previously opposing the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple after the exile and their idolatry and other detestable practices, Josephus highlights how they are enemies of the Jews and how during a Passover festival in Jerusalem, when it was a custom to throw open the gates of the temple at midnight, some Samaritans secretly stole in and desecrated the precincts by tossing in some dead bodies. Joseph also reports that they called the Roman emperor a god and savior, clearly big no-nos for people who are supposed to only believe in one god. So if these details are the least bit accurate, it's no wonder about all the hostility. Back to the story. And what does this suspect Samaritan do? Does he spit on the man who is half dead? Mock him? No. The text says he took pity on him. Wow. Given all that history, that is really unexpected. Taking a big picture view of the Gospel of Luke, remember that compassion and mercy are highlighted as very positive traits. In the famous story of the prodigal son, right? Another story that is only told in Luke, this is the attitude of the father, who represents God, when he sees the prodigal and wayward son coming back to him in Luke 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The Samaritan, who we expect to be bad, is actually good, and shows his compassion in many exemplary ways, which I should emphasize again would have been surprising to the original readers, at least if they held all those negative assumptions about the Samaritans, which most people probably did. He attends to the physical needs of the dilapidated man. He shows pity, he bandages his wounds, and pours oil and wine on them. We should pause to note that we wouldn't do that today, but it was something people would have done then to clean wounds and to manage pain. And the fact that he had oil and wine may suggest that he was a traitor. We're not sure. The Samaritan helps him on his animal. Could have been a donkey, but not necessarily. The half-dead man most likely would have needed help given the rough shape he was in. And the Samaritan takes him to an inn and cares for him. Wow. The next day he gives the innkeeper, or should we say in modern terms, hotel manager, 2 denarii to look after him and promises more if the expenses should pile up. A denarius was a silver Roman coin, the equivalent today of... You know, two of these coins might be around $300, maybe a bit more. Not only does he provide for this man with his money, but he's also given his time overnight. Skip the evening watching of the hockey game or catching up with friends and a long sleep in the next morning with a rich cup of coffee. No, he stepped up for this stranger. It says something about the fellowship of fellow humans, doesn't it? You know, or in more traditional language, the brotherhood of man and woman. We should note something else about the compassion that the Samaritan shows. For all we know, he doesn't know the man he is helping. And the fact that he is naked and wounded means that he has nothing. No clothes to tell us what his social status might have been. No money that he could have used to repay the Samaritan. All of this just underscores to an even greater degree the compassion that was shown. The Samaritan acted without even the slightest hint that he would get anything back for his efforts. He was generous without thinking that he would get rewarded for acting in this way. Commenting on these verses, John Calvin, the 16th century Protestant reformer, says that God does not force obedience in people, but wishes their service to be free and spontaneous. That's what we see here, compassion that is free and spontaneous. At this point, I can't help but mention the series finale of the popular Seinfeld sitcom on TV. Jerry and the gang witnessed a carjacking. Kramer records the whole thing on video, and as he did so, his friends were making fun of the guy whose car was being stolen. Turns out they were in a part of the world where they had passed a law called the Good Samaritan Law, where if you saw someone in this kind of a need, you had to help. If you didn't, you could be charged, and that is what happened. Now, of course, it was all made up to be funny, but it serves to highlight the point. This kind of compassion in the story helps us value it because it comes from someone so freely and willingly, from their heart of the one doing the helping, or in Calvin's words, free and spontaneous. This, my friends, is a story of contrasts. Just how in our recent story from Luke 7, 36 to 50, the weeping woman coming to Jesus for forgiveness was held up as a model of devotion, and the Pharisee named Simon was shown to be unloving. Here again, the dreaded Samaritan is held up as a model of mercy, and the ones who should know how to act, a priest and a Levite, come across looking bad and self-centered. This again gels with Luke's emphasis, right, that Jesus is a savior to all people, truly. The original readers would expect this to be a story of the bad Samaritan, the outcast, but no, it is how he is very good. Origen, the church father, preached many sermons on Luke's gospel in the 200s. He points out that the word Samaritan means guardian, perhaps a detail meant to teach us that God uses people to guard and care for his people. Ambrose of Milan made a similar point. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So this is the teaching epicenter of the story. Jesus returns to the expert's question, and who is my neighbor, and again puts the question back on him again. Notice how the expert is kind of vague, right? In response to the question, which of these three do you think was the neighbor? He replies with the words, the one who had mercy on him. Was he specifically avoiding saying the name Samaritan, as if he was reluctant to even speak the name of that kind of a person? So the clear principle of Jesus' story is actually at least three principles that converge together beautifully. One, that our neighbor isn't just those who are like us. It is anyone who is in need. Some people may look at this and say that Jesus was going beyond what was taught in the original passage back in Leviticus 19:18, but not necessarily. Even though many would have understood the verse about loving your neighbor to be about loving those among your own people, later on in Leviticus 19:34, the Israelites were told this, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native-born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt." So with this in mind, Jesus is therefore recapturing and re-stressing that broader application of what it means to love your neighbor. Perhaps some people had forgotten about it, and he was just using this opportunity to remind them. Two. A second principle is that it is neighborly to show mercy. The expert had wanted to know who his neighbor was. Jesus answered that, but he also shows in the story about how to be a good neighbor. Here I think of an Arab proverb, to have a good neighbor, you must be one. Third, a third principle related to the second is that being merciful toward others is a way of life for those who inherit eternal life. Let me explain a bit more. The word for mercy occurs 6 times in Luke's gospel, 5 times in chapter 1 alone, and then this time. All 5 occurrences in chapter 1 refer to God. In other words, we are reminded time and time again that God is merciful. It's who he is. It's how he acts toward his people. In this story, and at this point we need to remember the logical flow back to the start of the conversation between Jesus and the expert. Specifically, I'm thinking of verses 25 and 28. Those who inherit eternal life and who truly live are those who seek to love God and neighbor by showing mercy. As the parable shows, the path of mercy is the path of eternity. Where we're going shapes how we're living. Where we're going shapes how we're living. At this point, I can't help but share one of my favorite quotes from Church Father John Chrysostom, that mercy imitates God and disappoints Satan. Mercy imitates God and disappoints Satan. Lastly, speaking about showing mercy broadly, Jesus said, go and do likewise. So who was he saying this to? Well, for one, he was obviously talking to the expert, right? How did he react? Did he do it? Well, we're not sure, but I do think it's worth noting that in the next chapter, Jesus tears a strip off of this same group of experts with these words, quote, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them, end quote. End quote. That's Luke 11:46. Especially in light of this story where even a Samaritan lifted way more than a finger to help, ouch. But also Jesus' command to go and do likewise is addressed to all of us. Show mercy broadly to anyone in need. This is an expression of your love for God and other people. The path of mercy is the path of eternity. Go and do likewise. Finally, there's another principle at play, maybe not in the story itself, but in the storyteller, Jesus. Thinking of the big picture view, with a bird's eye view down on this Gospel of Luke, knowing the spiritual battle we are all in, and knowing what Jesus has done for us on the cross and victoriously through his resurrection, another meaning is that you and I, symbolically, are the one bruised and battered on the road, totally in need, and along comes Jesus Christ to rescue us. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says it beautifully, quote, we are like this poor distressed traveler. Satan, our enemy, had robbed us, stripped us, wounded us. Such is the mischief that sin had done us. We were by nature more than half dead, twice dead, in trespasses and sins, utterly unable to help ourselves, for we were without strength. But then comes the blessed Jesus. He has compassion on us. He binds up our bleeding wounds, pours in not oil and wine, but that which is infinitely more precious, his own blood. He takes care of us and bids us put all the expenses of our cure upon his account. This magnifies the riches of his love and obliges all of us to say, how much are we indebted and what shall we render? End quote. Isn't that powerful? Jesus is the one who is truly good and has shown rescuing mercy toward all of us who put our trust in him. Such a rich story, isn't it? So there are definitely many takeaways for our modern lives, right? Here are a few that rise to the surface for me. The expert had asked Jesus who his neighbor was. In response, Jesus said that our neighbors aren't just those who are like us, but those in need. Also, Jesus taught that it is neighborly to show mercy broadly. That's what it is to be a good neighbor, to show mercy broadly. Further, Jesus tells the expert 2 times that knowing the right thing isn't enough. You also have to do it. The first was after the expert had given the right answer about what was written in the law, right? To love God and to love your neighbors yourself. Jesus affirmed this answer and said, "Do this and you will live." Don't just think about it, do it. The second time was after the parable. Go in, do likewise. He didn't say to, you know, marvel at what a nice idea mercy is. Instead, he said to go and do likewise. It is as if knowing and doing are one word in the heart of God. I'm reminded of an experiment at Princeton University, as reported by Malcolm Gladwell in his book, The Tipping Point. It was by two psychologists, John Darley and Daniel Batson. They met with some Christians, ministry students to be precise, and asked them to prepare a short talk on a theme in the Bible. Some of them were even asked to prepare a short talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. They were told that they had to go to a nearby building to deliver their talk. Some of them were told they were late and had to hurry. Some were told that they had lots of time. They all went separately, different times, so they didn't know about what the others were experiencing. But of course, it was a setup, part of the experiment. On the way, they all came across a man in an alley, slumped over, coughing and groaning, clearly needing help. It was a situation that was designed specifically to mirror the well-known story of the Good Samaritan. The people in the study were dedicated Christians, so they would surely know the story, right? So what would they do? Well, in short, some helped, but some didn't. But don't you think that all of the people who had prepared a talk specifically on the story of the Good Samaritan with this fresh in their minds would have definitely stopped? Not necessarily. In fact, one even literally stepped over the man to go deliver their talk on the Good Samaritan. But why did some stop and others not stop? What was the factor that determined who stopped and who didn't? The factor was this. It was whether they were in a rush or not. Of the people who thought they had lots of time to spare before delivering the talk, 63% stopped. Of the people who thought they were late, only 10% stopped. It seems that you're less likely to be loving when you're rushing. But what's even more is that it reinforces the point that knowing and doing are connected. If you know but don't act, you don't really know what you claim to know. In summary, our neighbors aren't just those who are like us, but those in need. It is neighborly to show mercy broadly. And it is as if knowing and doing are one word in the heart of God. Brothers and sisters, so the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched by this look at Luke 10, 25 to 37. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others. So is God's word to his disciples.